Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, it is such a privilege to be in your presence. There's none like you, Lord. There's no one who compares with you. Prepare our hearts today. Let this be to us a sacred time, a time of reverence, a time of worship, a time for fixing our eyes on you. Lord, your word is powerful. I have nothing today, but I have your word. Lord, speak to us because we need to hear your voice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today we are back in Hebrews chapter 2. Last time we saw a beautiful passage about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus as the Son of Man. The author quoted from Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Showing that Jesus is the perfect human being, the embodiment of everything that humanity was supposed to be, and the fulfillment of God's original design for us. And as we saw in him, we also are being restored to our full humanity. Well, today we come to the end of the first section of the book, where the author has been contrasting Jesus with angels and showing the glory of Christ compared to all the angels of heaven. But in this final passage, the author ends by answering a very clear objection to his argument so far. Because many people reading this would say, hold on, if Jesus is supposed to be so glorious, then why doesn't he appear more glorious? You're trying to claim that Jesus is superior to angels, and yet Jesus became a human being? You just quoted from Psalm 8, which says that humans are lower than angels. And not only did he become a man, he became a man of sorrows, who suffered and died and was humiliated. Where's the glory? It's a fair objection. On the one hand, you have the angels, majestic, immortal beings of pure glory and wonder. And on the other hand, you have a frail man of dust, hanging upon a cross, rejected by all, forsaken by God, bleeding and dying alone. I mean, who seems more glorious to you? If Jesus is so exalted, then why was his life marked by the deepest humiliation? Well, that's where the author turns today. He argues the humiliation of Christ is not a blemish upon his glory. Rather, it is part of his glory. It was fitting that Jesus should become a human being. It was fitting that he should be a man of sorrows. It was fitting that he should die. This was not a mistake or an embarrassment. This was the very heart of God's plan. Now, why was this fitting? Well, it's because this is what our salvation required. What we see today is this. In order to be a perfect Savior, he had to become like us in every way. If we are going to have a Savior who can meet all our needs, satisfy all our desires, calm all our fears, and comfort all our pains, then we needed a Savior who loved us enough to become just like us. One who has gone through all that we have gone through so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so today we have a passage of great encouragement. We have a perfect Savior, someone who is perfectly suited, perfectly qualified for the task of saving us, who can both accomplish all that needs to be accomplished on God's side, satisfying his justice and reconciling us to him, but who can also provide us with all the comfort and compassion that we need, and who can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. Jesus Christ is everything that we could ask for. we could not have a better Savior. So let's get into the text. The author begins in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So notice what the author is saying. It was fitting that Jesus should suffer. It was fitting that God the Father should make his Son perfect through suffering. This is the claim that he's defending over this whole passage. Now, right away, there's a few things to notice here. First, Jesus is called the founder of our salvation. Now, this word can also be translated as pioneer, captain, author, and essentially it has two main meanings. First, it refers to a trailblazer, a leader. A founder is someone who goes ahead of the others to mark the path that they will follow. Jesus walked the path of the Christian life before us. Everything that he asks us to do, he has already done. We are not venturing into the unknown. When he asks us to suffer, he has already suffered. When he asks us to obey, he has already obeyed. When he asks us to face death, he has already faced death. He did the hard part. He walked this path alone, so that now all we need to do is follow his footsteps. But this word also refers to the origin or source of something. See, not only did Jesus lead the way for our salvation, he is our salvation. This isn't a path that we could ever have walked without him, because the path wouldn't exist without him. Our salvation comes from him, his perfect life and his atoning death. And both meanings of that word apply here. Jesus is both the trailblazer and the source of our salvation, the one who leads the way and the one who is the way. But what kind of a Savior is he? Well, that's the second thing we see here, that he is a perfect Savior, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, this isn't talking about moral perfection. It isn't saying that Jesus was sinful at first and then God used suffering to teach him how to not sin. Jesus was always without sin. This is talking about his perfection as a Savior. Through suffering, God made Jesus perfectly qualified, perfectly adapted to the work of saving us. When you're hiring someone for a job, you need to make sure that they are suited for that position, that they would be a good fit. And even after you hire them, you probably need to provide them with training and preparation so that they can do their job well. Well, if human beings can do that for a minor role at some minor company doing minor things, do you think God is going to do that for the plan of eternal salvation? If there was ever one job where you want the right person in the right role, this is the one. And that's what God has done. He has given us a perfect Savior. And the Hebrew writer says, this is fitting. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. God is the one who made everything. All things exist by him. And it's only fitting that a perfect God would provide a perfect salvation. Anything less would not be worthy of his glory. When God makes something, it is good. In fact, it is very good. And so if God is bringing many sons to glory, he's not going to provide us with some shabby, low-budget Savior. This isn't going to be a salvation that barely scrapes by or falls apart halfway through. A perfect God will provide a perfect Savior. And not only is that fitting, but the Hebrew writer specifically says it was fitting for God to make Christ perfect through suffering. As we said, this is his argument in this passage. The fact that Jesus suffered and died wasn't some embarrassing blemish upon his glory. It was fitting. It was right. It was necessary. Of course, God would make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering, because that is what would provide us with the best possible Savior, and thus would bring him the most possible glory. And over the rest of this passage, he's going to show us why. Verses 11 to 13. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The first thing the author does is to show that the work of salvation involves a profound unity between Christ and his people. There is an intimate closeness between the sanctifier and the sanctified, the one who saves and those who are saved. Verse 11 says, we all have one source. Now, that's hard to translate because in Greek it literally just says, they are all of one. Of one family, one father, one source, one nature, one spirit. It doesn't say. But clearly the point is unity. We are profoundly one with our Savior. And that's shown in the way that he addresses us. In these Old Testament quotations that the author cites, Jesus calls us his brothers and his children. The first quote comes from Psalm 22, verse 22, which is the psalm that Jesus quotes upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That psalm is a vivid description of the crucifixion, describing his hands and feet being pierced, them casting lots for his garments, him being thirsty, and many other details. But that psalm ends in triumph, with the victorious Christ declaring that he will proclaim God's name in the congregation of his people, whom he calls his brothers. And then the next two quotes come from Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18, respectively. Here Isaiah is describing details from his own life and ministry, and the author now applies that to Jesus. The meaning of the final quote is fairly straightforward. Christ describes us not only as his brothers, but as his own children, given to him by God. But the purpose of the middle quote is a little more tricky. I will put my trust in him. In Isaiah 8:17, this might also be translated, I will hope in him, or I will look for him. But the idea is the same. Now, why would the author include that? What does that have to do with Jesus' unity with his people? Well, in context, it's about dependence. Isaiah's ministry had failed. He had done everything he could to warn the people, but they hadn't listened. And now in this verse, there's nothing left for him to do but to wait for God and trust him. Isaiah 8:17, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah was in a place of complete vulnerability and dependence. There's nothing he could do but trust God. That vulnerability is part of what it means to be human. We can't control our own destiny. We are entirely reliant upon the mercy of God. And applying that quote to Jesus shows how thoroughly he became like us. By leaving his glory and becoming a man, he also became dependent on God. God says of Jesus in Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold. God upheld him. Jesus the man was a human being, just as dependent on God, just as in need of prayer and trust and dependence. See, he didn't just call us brothers. He acted like our brother, joining us in our weakness. So we see from these verses the profound unity between Christ and his people. In the work of salvation, he associated himself with us. I mean, think about the significance of those two terms. What does it mean to call someone a brother? Well, a brother means an equal, a peer. If I go up to someone and say, you are my brother, what am I doing? Am I putting myself above them? No. It's to say, we are the same. In fact, it's to remove as much as possible any distinction between me and them. You might say that the relationship of brothers is the relationship of the closest equality. But then you also have the relationship of parents and children, which is the relationship of the most tender love. Think about the love of a parent for their child. Think about what it means to call someone your child. When Paul calls Timothy his son, that is a term of great endearment and affection. That is how Christ describes us. This is how closely he associated himself with us. For him to say of humanity, "These people are my brothers," is for him to say, "We are the same. I am one of them. I belong among them." That is unfathomable, because he is God. He is God the Son, an eternal member of the Trinity, from everlasting to everlasting, all glory, all power, utter perfection and transcendence and holiness, as far exalted above creation as it is possible to be. And yet this eternal God said, "Oh, human beings? Yeah, I'm one of them. They're my peers, my brothers, my equals." The Son of God associated himself with us and was content to be numbered among us. Just think about that. God was numbered as a human being. That's why it's astounding that the Hebrew writer says in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Not only did he associate himself with us, but he was not ashamed to do so. He had reason to be ashamed. We have no idea what it means for God to count himself as a human being. How would you feel associating yourself with the bacteria floating around in your toilet bowl? Those guys, yeah, I consider them my equals. We're basically family. I regard myself as one of them. I realize that's not a very flattering comparison, but God is infinitely higher than us. We are closer in value to those toilet bacteria than we are to God. And remember, not only were we feeble human beings, we were sinners, convicted rebels, guilty of treason against the Lord of glory and the King of the universe. We had nothing to offer Christ. We were utterly impoverished, utterly sunken low, enemies of God, condemned to eternal damnation. We were in the lowest possible state. Meanwhile, Christ had everything. He was the Son of God, dwelling in eternal, infinite glory and joy. The richest man on earth, leaving his riches and going to live in a homeless shelter, that is nothing. This is God leaving heaven to become a man. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." We were in as low an estate as possible, as shameful, as vile, as degraded. And yet he joined us. He claimed us as his own and numbered himself among our ranks. He didn't have to do this. We must understand. Christ could have just stood back and done nothing and been perfectly righteous to do so. We were justly condemned for our crimes. And he could have let that justice play out, and all of creation would have worshipped him for it. Thank you for ridding the earth of those sinners. But he identified himself with those sinners. He became one of us. He cast his lot in with ours. He bound up his fate with us. He climbed on board our sinking ship. Why? So he could take responsibility for us. Because someone had to go down with that ship. Someone had to pay the price for sin. Someone had to bear the guilt. And so he climbed on board our mess, our filth, our sin, so that he could go down with our ship while we escape in the lifeboats. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Christ has made himself one of us. And the author continues in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ united himself with his people, but he didn't do it in name only. If he was to be reckoned as our brother, as a human being, then he actually had to become a human being and share in everything that we share in. And that's what he did. We are physical creatures of flesh and blood, and so he took on a body for himself. And this is where we start to understand why there had to be such a profound unity between the Savior and those who are saved. The Hebrew writer says exactly why Christ did this. He says, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. See, our situation was dire indeed. We stood condemned in God's court of law. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We had been handed the sentence of death. And a righteous God cannot let a just sentence go unfulfilled. And so if we were going to walk free, an equivalent substitute had to be offered in our place. Someone has to die. Now clearly, such a Savior would have to be God. No mere human being could be worth enough. How could one human die on behalf of every human? That's not an equivalent substitute. One human life could be exchanged for one human life, but you can't exchange one life for every life that's ever been lived. If one Savior was going to redeem all of humanity, then he needs to offer a sacrifice of infinite value. And there is only one person who is of infinite value. If we were going to be saved, there is only one price that can be paid. God himself would need to die. But here's the problem. God can't die. He is the living God, immortal and eternal. He is incapable of suffering and he is incapable of dying. Death requires mortality. Death requires a body. And what's more, if our Savior is going to stand in as the representative of humans and be offered in exchange for humans, he himself has to be a human. It has to be an equivalent substitute. You can't have an apple being the representative for oranges. If God's wrath is against humanity, then it must be satisfied upon humanity. Our Savior must be a man. And so that's what Christ did. God took on flesh and blood so that the living God could die. Because it was only through death that death could be defeated. This is why the Hebrew writer goes on to say, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is the whole point of the passage. If Jesus is so glorious, why would he become a frail man? Why would he suffer and die? Well, because he came to save frail men who were condemned to suffer and die. He didn't come to save the angels. If he came to save angels, then great, he could take the form of an angel and appear far more glorious. But he came to save humanity, and that meant he had to be made like us in every way. If he was going to save us, he had to be one of us. He had to come down to our level, to take our misery upon himself, to share all our woes and griefs, and to bear all our burdens. Jesus was a man of sorrows because he was saving men from sorrows. He was humble and despised and as far from glory as he could appear to be, because he was saving sinners who were as far from glory as it was possible to be. And we see a profound reversal in this passage, where defeat becomes victory and shame becomes glory. Jesus defeated death by death. He turned the devil's best weapon against him. The very greatest power that the devil had over us, Christ used that very same power to free us. He used the very iron chains that bound us to forge the key that unlocked our prison cell. And look at the result of all this. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the consequence of all Christ's work. This is the result of all that he has done for us. We have a perfect Savior. Because we have a Savior who is one of us. A Savior who became like us in every way so that he could perfectly fulfill our needs. A Savior who understands us perfectly, who knows our weaknesses, who has suffered alongside us, who is a merciful and faithful high priest, and who has made propitiation for our sins. This word, propitiation, is one of the most beautiful words in Scripture. It means to satisfy the wrath of God. Christ stood in our place and bore all the wrath that should have been ours for our sins. And because of that, the favor and love of God has now been placed upon us. That's something he was able to do because he became a human being. But that's not all. The Hebrew writer also says that he understands us. Because he has suffered when tempted, he is able to help us when we are tempted. See, not only did he suffer in his death, he also suffered in his life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that is what makes him a merciful and faithful high priest. Because he has shared in everything. He shared in our human bodies. He shared in death. He shared in suffering, grief, pain, woe, anguish. Everything that we would have to go through, he went through ahead of us so that he could sympathize with us and help us. He became like us in every way. That's what it means for him to be the founder of our salvation. That's what the author was talking about in verse 10. Remember, he's the trailblazer. He walked that road ahead of us. He went before us to experience everything we experience, to suffer all that we suffer, to share in everything that we share in, so that we would have a perfect example to follow and a Savior who perfectly understands us. We see this especially clearly with death. Verse 15 said that before Christ, we were enslaved by the fear of death. Death is terrifying. But not only has Christ defeated death, but he has also gone before us through death. Our Savior has already walked this path. He died and he was raised into glory. He doesn't ask us to go forward into that darkness alone. Now we know that we too will be raised into glory. He faced death first so that we would know there is nothing to fear. See, there's nothing that he asks of us that he has not already done. There's nowhere that he will lead us that he himself has not already gone. He is the pioneer of our salvation. Here's the thing. We didn't need a Savior who suffered alongside us. God knows all things. Jesus could fully understand us and be fully merciful to us without having suffered as one of us. He is omniscient. That would have made him a perfectly adequate Savior. But God didn't just provide us with a perfectly adequate Savior. He provided us with a perfect Savior. See, we could say, I know that Jesus understands my pain because he is God. But it is even more comforting to say, I know that Jesus understands my pain because he became a man and he lived through pain and sorrow and suffering. We don't just need to have faith that he understands. We can see that he understands. And that is such a profound demonstration of his love. Christ didn't have to be a man of sorrows. He could have just opted out of that and still fully accomplished the work of salvation. He would have been just as sympathetic to us and just as able to save us. But it would have been just a little bit harder for us to believe that he understood us. And so he did this for us. Because we will suffer in this life, he chose to suffer so that he could trailblaze that path too. He suffered far, far more than he needed to. Not because it would make him a more sympathetic Savior, but simply because it would give us an easier time seeing that he is a sympathetic Savior. He would have understood us perfectly either way, but just because it would provide us with that extra little bit of comfort when we suffer, he endured an entire lifetime of pain and sorrow on our behalf. Jesus would gladly endure an entire mountain of pain if he knew he could provide even one more grain of comfort to you. And this is why it was fitting, verse 10, for God to make him perfect through suffering. Through his suffering, he not only atoned for our sins, but he also became our merciful and faithful high priest. The perfect Savior for a suffering people is a suffering Savior. And so that is what God has provided. Jesus became a man of sorrows, so that we would know we have in him the best possible Savior. Now, what is our response to all of this? What does it mean for us to have a perfect Savior? Well, Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It gives us confidence because we know that we can trust him. We know he understands us. We know that he can sympathize with our weaknesses and our shortcomings. We know that we will always find compassion and grace and love when we turn to him. Jesus is a faithful and merciful friend. As the hymn says, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence because we know that the one who intercedes for us there is our brother and our friend. Jesus Christ is the God of all glory, and yet he is also a man just like us who understands us and loves us. And then there's also Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We know that our salvation is secure in him. If we have been given a perfect Savior, someone perfectly qualified for this work, then we know we can trust him to see this work through to the end. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You do not need to fear for your salvation, because your salvation does not rest upon your shoulders. It rests upon his, and he will not fail. Christ is able to save you to the uttermost. You are not going to be left behind halfway. You are not going to prove too lost and too broken for him to rescue. He can save you, and he will save you. As Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. Brothers and sisters, our Savior is perfect. We could not ask for a better brother. We could not ask for a better friend. There is nothing else we need. There is no one else to whom we need turn. God has already given us everything we could ask for, everything we could want, everything we could need in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that we have such a beautiful, such a wonderful, such a perfect Savior. Thank you that we have such a faithful friend, one who understands our weaknesses, one who knows our shortcomings, because he loved us enough to become one of us. Thank you that you had mercy upon us in our sin, in our wretchedness, in our rebellion against you, that you, Lord, associated yourself with us. You became one of us. You cast your lot in with us that you might save us. Lord, be exalted. Be exalted in this church. Be exalted in our hearts. You alone deserve the glory and the praise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.